At Terra, just like many churches throughout history, we focus typically upon four key themes during Advent: hope, peace, joy, and love. And we're actually doing that in a different order, not to throw you off. If you've grown up in the church, we're starting with love today. I'd love to be able to tell you that that's a strategic decision. It really was just pragmatic. It was the way it worked for our preaching schedule and who was preaching. That said, if love was to find an appropriate place, I think, within the chronology of these four themes, if not at the end, culminating, then at the beginning is the fountainhead from which all those other ones actually flow: peace, joy, and hope. So today we're going to be considering the love of God afresh, anew, I pray. And to do so, we'll be in John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 3. If there was one book that I could direct people to, or to give myself some breathing room here in case somebody knows of a better one we could go to, a top three, I would point people to 1 John to explore what it means that God is love. And what that means theologically, what it means lived out for us as pilgrims who are recipients of God's love. And so that's where we're going to be today. The whole letter really focuses much upon this idea. But we're going to be in chapter 3 and just three verses, verses 16 through 18. I love the opportunity to be able to go narrow and deep and really plumb the depths of just a few verses. And even so, we won't be able to really exhaust the depth of what God's word says, even just these three verses. But we'll get a start on it here today. One of the things that this passage will do for you, I hope, is help to answer a couple of questions that you might have if you'd had the chance to read this ahead of time, or even just in general when you're thinking about this concept of God's love. You may ask yourself the question of, what is the nature of love anyway? I see so many examples and so many different ways in which our culture speaks about love. But man, when you step back for a moment, it can be kind of mind-blowing when you just consider the abstractness of, well, what is love? And so John has a lot to say about that. And even in these three verses, we'll be able to dig in a little bit to the nature of love and how we can know it. And then another question that you may have that's related to these verses is, as Christians who are called to lay down our lives as an expression of love for others, even as Jesus has for us, what does that actually look like? To lay down our life, if not literally like Jesus did. And we'll talk about that a little bit today as well. So if I was to distill our big idea for today from these three verses, we could boil it down to: love originates in God and is displayed through genuine self-sacrifice. Love originates or finds its source in God and is displayed or made known primarily through genuine, sincere self-sacrifice. So let's read 1 John 3, 16 to 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Father, as we read just these three verses, I know you have so much to say to us today about your love and its implication for the world and for our lives in particular. And so I pray that for a concept and an idea that may be skewed in our hearts and minds just by virtue of our own wrong thinking or the wrong thinking of the culture we live in, Lord, correct that and help us to see what it means in all its glory that you are love. Holy Spirit, you are the one who brings an illumination to our heart, our hearts and our mind when it comes to understanding the things of God. Please do that this morning. Help us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of God's love and be transformed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. John starts out these verses in verse 16 saying, by this we know love. And what I want to do is back up for a minute and just speak to a little bit the nature of love that falls outside the scope of these three verses, just to kind of lay a foundation of understanding here for us. Here's the thing. Knowing love is knowing God. It's not that love is something that exists outside of God as an entity in and of itself, that somehow God just epitomizes, or he gives us some good examples of it so that we can understand it. God is love. That's what John tells us just a few verses later in John chapter 4 in verse 8 and 16, that God is love. Here's one reason why I think that's important. We're going to be talking in a moment about the preeminent example that God gave us as an expression of his love as seen through the sacrifice of his son. But if God is love, if it originates with him, if it's a part of his essence, then it actually informs every act that we've ever seen God take in history or experienced in our own lives personally. It's not like each of God's attributes, his nature and character, so his love, but also his holiness or his providence or his glory or his goodness. It's not that each of God's attributes are like a water spigot where you turn one on and all the others have to be off for that one to function, and you turn that one on or off so that you can turn on any of these other ones. That's not the way that it works. Instead, we see that God is love all of the time, since God is love, which means that we see when we see him exercising his mercy or his patience or even things like his justice or his discipline or correction, none of it is in conflict with his love. None of it. To put it as strongly and clearly as I can, everything that God does is loving, which may cause some to bristle a little bit. I mean, how can that be true when so much of how we see God acting in history or have even experienced in our own life, perceiving that God has worked in certain ways in our own life, feels like it runs contrary to our understanding of what love is? Maybe a scary prospect, but one of the things that I want to challenge you with is to not run from this idea that everything God does is love, because God is love, and it informs all of his acts throughout history and in your life. Don't run from that. Wrestle with it. Deal with it. Explore it. See if it's true. Let it recalibrate your hearts and your minds in your understanding of what God's love is. Because here's what I know. The truth that really leads to understanding, the truth that really leads to transformation, is not a concept of who God is that's been fabricated by men, made to fit the tastes of those who live in a fallen world. That's not the truth that really changes lives. The truth that changes lives is the truth that shatters the mold of our fallen way of thinking about things. That's the truth that has a profound impact upon us and has the power to actually conform us into the image of Jesus, who is holy. He is so other than us. One example of this kind of, mold-shattering truth about God's love that we've been encountering lately as we've been working through 1 Corinthians is this idea that love doesn't equate to a tolerance of sin. Love is not a blanket acceptance of a person without any desire or hope for change in their lives. Love has a goal, and that goal is for another's good, as defined by God. You see, if we are living in a way that ultimately isn't going to lead to our good, if another person is living in a way that isn't going to ultimately lead to their good, then it would be unloving to be tolerant of the choices or decisions they're making. God doesn't just accept us as we are, end of story. Have you heard that before? Have you thought that yourself? I know I have. God doesn't just accept us as we are, end of story. That's actually a misunderstanding of his love and of the gospel. God accepts us despite what we are, and then he works in us to bring about the kind of change that equates with true life. And he may do this through discipline and correction and trials and things that don't feel good in our life. Put another way, he accepts us by faith, but with an agenda to change us for good. He accepts, but with an agenda that's actually for your good. We need to be reshaped, and we need our hearts and minds to be recalibrated to understanding something that's so basic about God and yet so profound as his love. So how do we do that? Well, a part of our answer is found here right in the first few phrases of what John has to say in verse 16. He says, by this we know love. We know. There's so much jam-packed into this verb right here. That verb we know is ignakomen, which refers to a knowledge that has been gained through contemplation. Or put another way, it's an acquired understanding. Think of an acquired taste. I remember growing up, I loved the smell of coffee, albeit it was Folgers coffee. Not just Folgers, it was Folgers instant coffee that my family would drink growing up. I loved the smell of it. First time I tasted coffee, I thought to myself, why would anybody drink this for any reason other than the caffeine benefit that it gives you? It was disgusting. And yet if you're to be in our offices next door at some point in time in the afternoon, I usually get a hankering, but it's not even for the caffeinated version. I'll throw a decaf K-cup into the coffee maker because I just love the taste of coffee now. It's a taste that I've acquired over time. This word here, ignakomen, same idea. It's a knowledge that is gained through diligent contemplation over time. And it's in a particular tense, a verb tense that's helpful for us to understand too. It's called the perfect tense, which indicates a past completed action that has ongoing results. Past completed action in history that still has ongoing results, an ongoing impact in our lives. Very practically, this means that the nature of this love and view was made known ultimately through the cross, ultimately through what Jesus has done for us by laying down his life for us. But yes, it was something done in history, but it wasn't meant to end there. It was meant to be something we continually grow in our understanding of through meditating on. That's what John is, believe it or not, that is what John is saying here through we know. God has given us minds for this purpose. Maybe that sounds like the obvious statement of the day, but it needs to be said. Time spent thinking about God's love, turning it over, considering it from every angle, is like the process of steeping something, steeping a tea, or perhaps maybe even better, like a barrel-aged whiskey or something like that, where over the course of a long period of time, it picks up flavors and notes that weren't there at the beginning. But in the context of contemplation or meditating on God's word, the steeping only begins, the flip is only switched, where those notes and flavors begin to be picked up when we're actually thinking upon who God has revealed himself to be. It doesn't just happen. In Psalm 1, we're told that the psalmist's delight is in the law of the Lord. And it's the very next phrase that explains why. Because he meditated on the law day and night. God didn't make us and then decide after the fact that our minds would make a convenient way to get to know him. He made our minds with the intention for us to use them to gain an increasing depth of knowledge as to who he is. So very practically, I would challenge you this week, take 15 minutes a day and meditate on the love of God. Go into it prepared. Take some notes from today. Take some key passages of scripture that speak to the love of God so that you're prepared and not thinking about what to think about when you get into those 15 minutes. 15 minutes a day for the next week. I can almost guarantee you, you're going to come away with a more robust understanding of what it means that God is love as it applies to your life. Do that and tell me about it. I would actually love to hear how that changed your thinking about God's love toward the world and toward you next week. Use the gift of your mind that God has given you as one of the ways to grow in your understanding of his love. John goes on to say that we, by this, we know love. How? That he laid down his life for us. Now, God is the source of love, and love originates in him, but God has given us a preeminent example by which his love has been shown so that we can come to know it. And that is in the cross. Alvin Plantinga is a well-known American philosopher, and he talked about how the gospel of Jesus Christ was not only the greatest story ever told, it was the greatest story that could be told. And I think it's similar with love, as seen in the sacrifice of God's Son. It's not just the greatest example of love that we've seen, it's the greatest possible example of love that we could ever see. Infinite holy God, dying for his... Oh, hey, sweetie. We knew this was going to happen at some point. Did I get something wrong? Did you need to come up and correct me? Okay. No. Well, I had no idea where I was after that. I think we were talking just about how the love that we see expressed through the cross is the greatest possible example of love that we could ever see. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends," which I actually think is kind of interesting because then he kind of one-upped that by laying down his life for his enemies. The point is this, though. If we're to grasp something about what true love looks like, then the preeminent example that we have of that is seen in what happened on the cross. And while God calls you and I, if you're a Christian here today, to do the same in the sense of laying down our life for another, there are some things that are uniquely, qualitatively different and superior about God's love than even the best forms of human love that you and I could experience or extend to another person. And I want to spend just a couple of minutes talking about two of those things. This is a part of what it means today for us to meditate and think upon God's love. So let's do that for a couple of minutes. First, his love was truly a selfless love. What I mean is that every form of human love is really derivative in one way or another. At its worst, there's a motivation behind it that when we love, we'll get something in return. At its best, we love because we're compelled by someone else's love. An example that we've seen in our life, whether God or another person's, or having been a recipient of somebody else's love by which we're then compelled to love. And ultimately, that's how God's love works in the life of his children. Again, just a chapter later, in 1 John 4:19, he says, we love because what? He first loved us. That's why we love. Our love is derivative in that way. It's not a bad thing necessarily, but it makes you wonder and think about how God's love is uniquely different than in that sense. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul talks about how the love of Christ as seen in the cross compels him or controls him such that he no longer lives for himself but for others. See, God's love is so distinct and amazing from human love even because he gave up that which was most precious to him when he owed it to no one. He was compelled within himself to love in that way, which can only be explained by the fact that God is love. And everything else is just a reflection or is derivative in some way. So God's love is unique in that it's a truly selfless love. God's love is unique in that it's also seen as in the cross as a knowing love. Here's what I mean by that. See, God knew exactly ahead of time both what it would cost him and for whom it was that he would have to die when he extended his love to us. John the Apostle writes in his gospel, not this epistle, this. He's writing at the time of the Passover, just days before Jesus went to the cross. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And I just love what it's saying there, because what it's telling us is that he knew exactly what was coming, and yet he loved us to the end. When Jesus tells us in Luke 14 to count the cost when it comes to what it means to follow him, discipleship, what that means is that we're to consider what is the highest possible price that we would have to pay in order to follow after Jesus. It may mean potentially giving up places or people that we love, even our own lives. However, we do our best to consider whether we're willing to follow Christ if the cost that's exacted from us, required from us, is the highest possible cost, either relationally or physically. It's a hypothetical for us. We do our best to put ourselves in that position. Would I be willing to follow Jesus if this is what he was calling me to? The highest possible cost in these areas. But for Jesus, it wasn't a hypothetical. He knew exactly what it was that was coming. He knew the cost. And as John says, he loved us to the end. His love was a knowing love in that he knew what it would cost beforehand. He also knew for whom he was laying down his life. Romans 5, verses 7 to 8, the Apostle Paul tells us that for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, or as he says in verse 10, while we were enemies with God, Christ died for us. See, there isn't a person for whom Christ died that wasn't at first at enmity with God. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Paul says in Romans 3, just to make the point clear, this is what God's love is like. This is for whom he's died. Not those who were innately lovable somehow, those who were already inclined to choose God and to obey him, but those who were described by that. And God not only knew what he would need to forgive us of when he saved us, but he knew what we would do even after he saved us, and he chose to love us to the end. Let that sink in, especially for those of you who've been walking with Jesus for a long time. Maybe he saved you 3 decades ago. Then you need to hear this. Psalm 139:16 says, "Of God, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." Every time you cross that line that you thought you would never cross, every time that you cross that line again that you thought that had been the last time you were ever going to cross it, God knew all of that ahead of time. And he knowingly laid down his life for you with that in mind. God's love is a knowing love. He knew what it would cost, and he also knew for whom he would die, from our first day to our last. John goes on now to say that if we truly know the love of God, then it should be reflected in our lives as well. That is the natural response if we've truly been recipients of the love of God, is that we will reflect that then to those around us. He says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to, in turn, lay down our lives for the brothers." This is where the idea of compelled love comes in. If we've truly experienced the love of God in our lives and we're continuing to experience it, then we will be compelled to lay down our lives for those around us. But it's as if he then anticipates the question that might come up as he goes on to describe what practically this looks like for a Christian, since it's not the ordinary experience of a believer to literally have to lay down their life, which you and I are all evidence of here today, at least to this point. And so he does this by using a contrast. He actually contrasts verse 16 with verse 17. He gives an example in verse 17 of somebody who is not filled with the love of God, who is not living sacrificially, when he says, "But if anyone has the world's goods, and he sees his brother in need, yet he closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" See, real love needs an outlet. It needs somewhere to go. And if it's truly from God, then it's also powerful enough so that if the opportunity presented itself, one would be willing to die for another if it came to it. But it also needs a very practical outlet, a practical way to be lived out in everyday life that's repeatable. And John tells us what that is here in the negative. He says, a person does not have the sacrificial love of God abiding in them if they see a brother in need, have the means to meet that need, and then they turn and they look the other way. John is saying that the way that we live, that we lay down our lives for others as a regular way of life, is a readiness to use what we have for those who have not. Of course, it's not the same degree of intensity as literally dying for another person, but it's the same principle of action in this way. It's the willingness to surrender that which has value for your own life and my own life to enrich the life of another. And this doesn't just have to be with the resources of money. It can and should, biblically speaking, extend to time, emotional energy, possessions, talents that you may possess. Otherwise, how would the one without financial means be able to lay down their life for their brother or sister? And there are many whose greatest need is not material, but it's relational. There are many who are doing materially fine, but are desperately in need of friendship. Consider that in light of what it means for us to lay down our life for another. And it's not just giving of ourselves when it's comfortable. It's at least that. If I see someone in need and I have the means to meet that need from my abundance, then I can and I should, and that's right and that is loving. But if I see someone who is in need and I can meet that need, even though it will cost me something, comfort, convenience, an ease of life, change in my own standard of living, possibly even affecting your social status in some way, then that act of love probably comes closest to reflecting the essence of what God's love looks like. Giving something up for the good of others when it costs you something, maybe even greatly. John does something else here too that informs what our love is to look like. And I found this to be really interesting and powerful. So track with me here. He moves from the impersonal in verse 16 to the personal as he talks about the application of this kind of love. In verse 16, he speaks of the Christian laying down their life for the brothers, plural. All right, he has the church in view here. I think so often, I don't know if it's kind of the ethos of an evangelical culture today, or if it's our disillusionment with our own brothers and sisters in Christ. So often our impulse when we read passages like this is to think of those outside the church. What does it mean for me to lay down my life for those who don't yet know Christ? Paul says in Galatians 6:10, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." That's who John has in view here. He has your brothers and sisters in Christ in view here. But in verse 17, he goes from a broad view of people in general in verse 16 and narrows in on sacrificially loving the individual in verse 17. And I don't think that's any coincidence. Why might the person in view here in verse 17 close their heart towards this individual that they see in need? Well, it could be purely because they are being selfish and want to retain what they have, their time, their resources, but possibly because in knowing that individual in need on a personal level, it's easier to cast judgment about whether they're really worthy to receive our love or not. That versus the anonymous group of people who represent true need in our minds that we don't know and we just implicitly think must be worthy of our love. Sometimes I think people give generously to causes, to organizations, because they love the idea of giving to those in need. But to help a person we know, especially when we're aware of their flaws and their shortcomings, that oftentimes is more difficult, is it not? One commentator says at this point, "It is easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular." I think this is what John recognizes when he makes this movement from the broad in verse 16 to the brother or the sister, the individual in verse 17. And here's the thing, recognizing and meeting the need of the individual that you know can be the most powerful expression of Christ's love, because it's a knowing love, not unlike God's. He knew for whom he was giving his life. It's a love that sees the flaws in that person but can look past them. It's a love that recognizes this person may not deserve it, but you're going to intervene anyway. That sounds a lot like the love that Jesus has for his church, does it not? But John knows how easy it is, too, to just talk a good talk. And so he goes on in verse 18 and he says, "Little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and in truth." Here's what John is not saying. He's not saying that we shouldn't speak truth or that speaking truth into one another's life isn't a loving thing. He's not saying don't preach the word. He's not saying don't speak life-giving truth into each other's lives. He's not saying don't correct with the word of God if from the right heart. He's not saying any of those things are unloving. What he has in mind here is the tendency for God's people to appease their consciences by talking about what it is that we should be doing as Christians and then not actually doing anything about it. This is what James, another New Testament writer, was critiquing in his letter when he challenged his readers in chapter 2, saying this, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, brother, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things that they need for their body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." But in contrast, God's love, when it abides in us, will not only result in our agreeing with it, but in taking action upon it. And John adds the quality of truth here. He says indeed and in truth, because it's easy even for actions to be hypocritical and insincere, right? So he gets that in there as well. This is from a sincere heart that he is calling the people he's writing to express works of love toward one another. When we're not abiding in God's love, there's an unhealthy pattern that we can fall into as Christians where we acknowledge God's truth as being true, and then we mistakenly take that as an indication of our spiritual health. I know for me that can happen, oftentimes on a subconscious level. I actually see an example of that in Ezekiel 33. Here God is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel about how his people are content to hear his word but do nothing about it. Should be on the screen behind me too. God says to Ezekiel, "As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to his brother, 'Come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.' And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain." Sometimes we as God's people can fall into the trap of talking about how important it is to go to church, how important it is to sit under the preaching of the word, how important it is that we get our doctrine and theology right, but for it to have no real bearing or impact upon the way that we live our lives. There was an old, seasoned pastor and theologian who was wise and said something to the effect of, "I'm not interested in talking about what is true. I'm interested in living it. I'm interested in finding out whether what's true works or not." I think there's a lot of wisdom in that, and it harkens this passage in John's words here. I think maybe a modern equivalent to what's going on here with God's people in this book of Ezekiel might be like sitting through the sermon today, doing a lot of head nodding and amening to the things being said, and then on our way home, becoming aware of a need of a family member in the car or a friend who's texted us or even a random stranger that we come across, but ignoring it because it would interfere with our previously held plans to do X, whatever it is that our hearts are set upon. This is what happens when our heart is set on personal gain, as we saw in Ezekiel, to fill the void in our lives rather than on the love of God, which is what it means to abide in God's love, which takes us full circle and back to where we started today. Because if we're to love, not merely talking about what we should do, but with actions from a sincere heart, laying down our lives for those around us, we have to continue to drink from the ongoing and unique and infinite well of God's love. A love that is truly selfless, that wasn't compelled by God because of anything he would gain from it. Certainly, it wasn't because he owed it to us because of something we'd done for him. It was a knowing love, extended toward us in the full knowledge both of what it would cost him and for whom he was dying. And let us just be honest, if it wasn't for God's grace, we would hate him and want nothing to do with him apart from his grace in our lives. That is who it was he chose, because he is love, to lay down his life for. And it's this that we see pictured and captured in the Lord's Supper that we celebrate every week, of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus for us on the cross, not just the greatest act of love that the world has seen to this point, the greatest possible act of love that we could ever see. And unless we remain seated at the feet of Jesus like Mary was, learning from him, gazing upon the love that is unique to Jesus alone, we'll find ourselves wanting and disillusioned, and the last thing that we'll feel like we have the capacity for is laying down our life for others. And that's why it's so important, I think, that we're so intentional in preparing our hearts during seasons like Advent, so that the greatest act of love that the world has ever known doesn't just pass us by this time of year. That's why it's so important that we're mindful each time that we come forward to celebrate communion, of the story that's being reenacted before us as we taste and see and smell and touch the elements and hear the words of truth about God's forgiveness and mercy spoken over you. Don't take that for granted. Let it wash you with a renewed sense of what that means for you. And so it's with that intent and that expectation that God will meet us with his love as we seek him, that we're going to continue our time of worship now with communion and song and closing now in prayer together. Father, your love is so amazing, and I say that and my words fall short of expressing or even understanding what that means. At the very least, it's a selfless love, and that you are compelled from within yourself to love us, not because we were lovable, but because of who you are. And it was a knowing love that calculated the cost, knew it ahead of time, and knew for whom you were dying. And I just pray that that would wash over us this morning with a renewed sense of understanding of the depth, the infinite depth of your love. Lord, there are people here today who've never experienced that before. Please work in their hearts. Open the eyes of their hearts to see your transcendent love for them, despite what it is that they may have done, despite who they are, that you love them, and that you're trying to provide a way for them that is better, that leads to true life. Lord, there are some of us here who've been walking with you for ages, who are just unmoved. We know that you are loving, but we're unmoved by this message. We're unmoved by your word, but we want to be. And so, Lord, massage our hearts, remove those calluses that are there, that we would enter into afresh this time of year an understanding of your love as expressed preeminently through you having given your son to die for us on the cross. We pray these things in his name. Amen.